good morning. Great to see you all. So as you know, we're going to be talking about Israel for a few talks, and grateful for your prayer there, Lizzie. And thanks, Chris, for that worship. It was just a real sense of God's presence. And actually, that was a good song to sing, wasn't it? When we can't necessarily have such a big band, or we can't actually sing out. It's about our hearts. It's about what's going on in our hearts. I was reading yesterday, and I finished it, a long biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who actually did a whole series of talks on Romans. But this bit moved me. He was about 80, and he was near death, so he had cancer, and he only had a few months to live. But he was still preaching, astonishingly. And he popped in on this couple. I'm just trying to get my photo around the right so I can see it. He popped in on this couple who the man was a pastor, but really struggling with depression. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had suffered from this a while ago, and he actually gave a very powerful series of talks on depression. And he went to see her and just had a meal with her and prayed with her. And when she asked him to say grace, he appeared to forget he was giving thanks for the meal. And prayed for about 5 minutes in this moving prayer for blessing on the household. So I think if it's a good prayer, you can forgive them, can't you? If you're wanting to get on with your food, it's not quite the same. And but then she said she was amazed at how he was able to advise about her husband's trouble and could get right to the root of it. But the thing that she remembered most was that just as they parted, he realized that he'd never see her again on this earth, because he was quite close to death himself. He grasped her hand warmly and said, "Remember the love of God." And she said that these words, perhaps more than any others, carried me through all the distress of the months that followed. So an inspired preacher, but all he said to her was, "Remember the love of God." And that's really, really precious, isn't it? It's the love of God that carries us through. So we're going to start looking at Romans. Now, looking at Romans 9, verses 1 to 13, before we do that today, I just want to say a couple of things. One about Israel generally, and then one about Romans. And I deliberately picked up just a few verses, and you might think, how on earth is he going to get through all these? But we won't spend a huge amount of time on the actual verses. So that those are the verses up there you can see there. So Roger Price, who some of you may know, was a Bible teacher here and has done a lot of tapes, did a couple of talks, The Truth About Israel. I want to say they're STS 92 and 93. Maggie will correct me if I'm wrong. Oh, 91 and 92. STS 91 and 92. And right at the end of the first talk of that, he says, "Now you can turn the tape off here," he says, "or you can stop listening now if you want," he says, "but I just want to say three more things." And the three things he says, one, don't love Israel more than God does. I thought that was quite interesting. Although I have to say, I think probably certainly in this country at the moment, I don't think we're much in danger of that. But he said that anyway back then. And secondly, he said, use the Bible correctly, interpret it correctly. And that's one of the keys to understanding Israel and God's purposes for Israel. And thirdly, we're in the church age. And so Jews who are Christians are part of the church. Just like we are part of the church. You know, we're technically, unless we're Jewish, we're Gentiles or Greeks in Romans. We're all Greeks. So those are the three things that he said. And then he closed his talk by saying that as believers, we're called to love Israel, to support them, and to pray for them. And I just wanted to make it crystal clear, because it's going to take a while to get through this passage. And it's kind of an ongoing argument that Paul uses, and we certainly won't be there by the end of today. I wanted to make it clear that that's what I feel, that we should love Israel, pray for them, and support them. And I have been a little bit cold toward Israel in the past, and I have come across Christians who almost seem to want to convert to Judaism. You know, that they're so hot for Israel. And maybe that mystified me or put me off a little bit in the past. I don't want to make assumptions about where you're at in terms of Israel. I know that we've got some pro-Israel supporters in the church, and generally as a church we are very supportive of Israel. But some of you might be less sure, possibly because of what's been going on, of what goes on in the Middle East and all the difficulties with the Palestinians and the Israelis. And that's difficult, isn't it? But some of you might even be unsure about what the Bible teaches about Israel. And that's fine too. And just to reassure you, this passage in Romans 9 to 11, is the most significant New Testament passage on Israel. So by the time we get to the end of this, hopefully things will be a little bit clearer. If they're not, my excuse is that it's also one of the most difficult passages in Paul, so well, probably the most difficult. Okay, so let's talk about the book of Romans just briefly. I'm sure lots of you have read the book of Romans, but some of you may not have done. John Piper preached through Romans in 224 sermons, it took him, and it took him 8 years. And he says it's simply the great biblical summary of the great gospel and is therefore preeminently the foundation of the church with Christ as the cornerstone. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I just mentioned, back in the 50s and into the 60s, he delivered 372 sermons on Romans, and he never actually finished the book. I only realised that the other day. He only got as far as Romans 14 before he retired. But he said this about Romans. He said, the epistle to Romans has possibly played a more important and more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in the New Testament, you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I was saying to Noah the other day that those are the most important books, you know, in the Bible, because that's where we read about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. But then you get the book of Acts, which obviously is, I mean, this is Pentecost Sunday. So, you know, the church is so important in God's purposes. And so obviously we want to know about Acts. But then what comes next? It's Romans, which shows how important the book of Romans is for us. So it's written to the church in Rome. Paul hadn't been to the church in Rome at the time. He knew some of them, it seems, from different contexts. He was probably writing the letter from Corinth, probably around 57 AD or so. At the time that he wrote the letter, he was planning to go to Rome and then go on to Spain and evangelize Spain, which is one of the reasons that he wrote it. But he was writing to a congregation of mixed Jews and Gentiles. And I think to start with, the church in Rome was largely Jews, but then quite a lot of Gentiles were added. And so there was this little tension going on between the Jews and the Gentiles, perhaps. And right at the start of the book, we see this emphasis on the Jews and what's going on with the Jews. And of course, Paul's a Jew writing to Jews. So in some ways, it is a very Jewish letter. In Romans 1:16, he sets up the whole theme of the letter. Toby's very keen on this verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. For the Jew first. And then later on in Romans 2:8, he says that judgment will come for the Jew first and then for the Greek. And again, I think in verse 9, it says glory and honor for the Jew first and then for the Greek. And wherever you see Greek, it's just talking about Gentiles. That's what Paul means. But I do love the verse, I think it's Romans 2:10. He says, there is no partiality with God. God is not discriminating in his salvation plan. He will not judge the Jews differently to how he judges the Gentiles. I think sometimes some Jews don't quite see that and maybe don't think that. And I think to be fair, probably the church thinks the same thing about itself. And we think somehow that we're better than the Jews. And we'll see that coming up later in the passage. But then what he does in Romans 3, as he suddenly starts talking about the Jews really full on, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And you can picture a bit like this, but probably many, many more people, all crowded out, listening to this being read out by someone. And you've got the Jews over in one part of the room. You've got the Gentiles here. And the Gentiles are going, yeah, what's the point of you Jews? You know, yeah, you know, what do you achieve? You know, why are you so great? And then Paul says, much in every way. And so you can picture the Jews cheering. you know, and I'm quite pleased about that, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul starts to talk about how important the Jews are. But then that's almost like first in his list. But then oddly, he goes away from that and he starts describing salvation and how we can be saved. And that is applicable to everyone universally. And so this idea about the Jews seems to drop out of the letter a little bit. He comes back to it in Romans 4 and he talks about Abraham. Sorry, I'm just looking for that. Here we are. He says that Abraham is the father of us all. He says whether Jew or Gentile. In here, you can imagine the Gentiles going, we're all right now. Yeah, because we're now in it as well. So I think it's quite a controversial letter in some ways. And I think that it must have caused quite a stir when it was being read out. So what happens next then? The letter just gets better and better. Just imagine being there at the first reading of Paul's letter to Romans. That would have been absolutely awesome. He explains the gospel and what God's done in Jesus as we get into Romans 5 and Romans 6, 7 and 8. In Romans 5, he says that Jesus is the last Adam or the second Adam. And he says that everyone in Jesus has been made alive. I think it's I can't see the verse here, but he says, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. So if you haven't read through Romans, or if you haven't done it recently, do sit down at some point and read through Romans 6 to 8. It's just a wonderful description of what's happened to us in Jesus. We've been singing about it this morning. We're no longer slaves. We are free, and we're sons and daughters of God. Hallelujah. But when you get to Romans 9, I kind of think that Paul must have put his pen down at the end of Romans 8 and said, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, gone off and had a cup of tea or something, and then maybe forgot and came back in a completely different mood, because Romans 9 seems to be about something entirely different. A lot of people see it as a digression, 9, 10 and 11, and you could jump, you could read Romans 8 and then go straight to Romans 12 and it would all make sense. But I really don't think you should do that. I really think you should read through 9 to 11 as well. So let's have a look at this passage. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Okay, so we'll take those in the three chunks that appeared on the slide there. Now, this isn't the end of the story, so you might want to go during the week or something, or before we hit the next bit, and sit down and read through 9, 10 and 11 and just try and get a sense of the whole flow of it, or just come back next time I do the talk on this. I'm just looking for, Romans, Martin Lloyd-Jones took 11 sermons to cover these 13 verses. Okay, so we will just be dipping in here, really. But the first point here is this one. The word of God is effective in Christ Jesus to save all who will come, including Israel. Israel is not left out of that, because that would be the big question, you see, in the hearers' minds when they get to the end of Romans 8. They say, but what about the Jews? What about Israel? Okay, if nothing can separate us from love, but what about the Jews? We can see this from Paul's grief, because you get this amazing triumphant declaration, don't we, at the end of Romans 8. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said, remember the love of God. I'm sure he was thinking of this. Nothing's going to separate me. But what Paul says is, he says, I could wish I were accursed from Christ. I could wish that I were damned, that I was separated from God's love, so that my fellow countrymen could receive the gospel, could believe it, could accept it, because they hadn't. And so we see that there is definitely not a turning of the Jews to God. They haven't believed in the Messiah, and this is what is grieving Paul's heart so much at this point. And it is fairly agreed by all commentators that Paul is speaking hypothetically when he says, "I could wish myself damned." Where are we? It's up there. I could wish I were accursed from Christ. He uses the word anathema, which is like, you know, just a kind of, you not talk to them, you don't touch them, you don't speak to them. They're kind of isolated and ostracized. It's as strong as you can possibly imagine. Paul says, I wish I was cut off so that they could come in. It's almost like Jesus, isn't it, himself, who says, well, I'll die on the cross then. I'll lay down my life because for the joy set before me. And so Paul is, that's his heart. He's in severe grief, great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And so why is Israel so important? Why is Paul so grieved about this? And this is where he comes back and he writes a longer list of why Israel is important. So, and it's there actually, so I'll leave that up there for a moment. Not only did God choose Israel, not only did he call Abraham, but he adopted them and he revealed his glory to them. The Red Sea, on Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments, in the tabernacle and in the temple. He made his covenant with Israel, an unconditional, one-sided covenant, not dependent on what they did, but completely dependent on himself. And he renewed the covenant. He made a new covenant, which was announced through Jeremiah, where he wrote the law in their hearts. And he gave them the law as well, of course. And he also provided a mechanism for worship and the sacrifices of the temple, which meant that they could come clean before God. And he gave them the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But most importantly, he gave the world Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus came through the Jews. He was a child of Israel. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the apostle is saying here that the supreme privilege that was given to the nation of Israel was that out of them, according to the flesh, came the one who is God over all, blessed forever, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we should ever think, oh, I've had enough of all these Christians who go on about Israel all the time, you know, look, let's focus on the church, let's focus on something else. Actually, if it weren't for Israel, we would have no salvation. There would be no rescue. There would be no reason to rejoice if we didn't have Israel. So no wonder Paul wept tears for them. So the next section is really crucial. How can we say that God will come good on these promises? This is the big, big question. Why haven't Israel believed then? Why don't they think that Jesus is the Messiah? And if Israel is going to be rejected, how can we trust God? You know, we either trust the promises in this book or we don't. That's what we need to do. We need to be courageous in these days, because a lot of people are very, very shaky on various aspects of the Bible. Either this is the inspired word of God or it isn't. And I think for some of us, it might be that we need to take a stronger stand and say, no, I'm believing that what God said about Israel is going to come to pass. And I just want to quote John Calvin, who says this. I think it's here somewhere. I'm in the wrong place. Yeah. The principal hinge on which faith turns is this. We mustn't consider the promises of mercy which the Lord offers as true only to others and not to ourselves. We must make them our own by embracing them in our hearts. So Israel isn't some nation out there that doesn't affect us and that doesn't make any difference to our salvation. Mercy can only come to our hearts because it's come to Israel first. And we'll see that as we go through this passage in a bit more detail. So the first point here, or the second point rather, is that God's word chose Isaac as the seed of promise. When it talks about Israel in this passage, it's talking about ethnic Israel. It's not talking about the church. And Romans, this verse here, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. This is confusing, isn't it? This is where, as with a lot of passages in Paul, we start to say, hang on, Paul, you've lost me there. I don't know what you're going on about there. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Don't forget, Israel's another name for Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel when he wrestled with God at the brook. And the children of Israel technically could include Ishmael's children because Abraham had Ishmael through Hagar. But Abraham was being disobedient to God, or at least not being obedient to God when he had Ishmael through Hagar. And Ishmael was not the child of the promise. Doesn't mean to say that the Arabs who came from Ishmael cannot be saved just like us by believing on Jesus. This is not some kind of xenophobic passage here. What Paul is saying is God made a choice. That is the point. God made a choice and he chose Isaac. Abraham actually wanted Ishmael to be blessed and to get an inheritance. And God did give Ishmael an inheritance. He did make them a great nation. But the greater nation in terms of the Messiah coming from them was Israel. Okay, sorry, I'm slightly going off track. Not going off track, but not what I've written in my notes. So what Paul's saying is not every child of Abraham was going to be saved, and not every child, and even not every child of Isaac, because this last section here, God's word chose Jacob. So Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau, and God made a choice again. And this is an even more kind of radical choice than the one with Ishmael, because God had promised that it was Abraham and Sarah who were going to have a child. And it was clear that Ishmael wasn't Abraham and Sarah's child. But here he chose Jacob. Now, Jacob and Esau were twins. They were born at the same time. Esau came out slightly earlier. But God had already chosen Jacob. Jacob is a scoundrel. He wasn't a good guy, certainly not at the start of his life. He had no merit. He wasn't particularly great. You know, if anyone is sitting here or listening to this who thinks, I'm a Christian because I'm great. Yeah, I'm really good. God's really pleased to have me on his team. Then you need to think again, because it was God who chose. This passage confirms that in John 15. This is Jesus speaking. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. What's interesting about Jacob, of course, is that it was Rebekah who pushed for Jacob to receive the inheritance. And Isaac, again, would have chosen Esau. But it was God's will to choose Jacob. And it was God's will that prevailed. We learn a lot about God's character here. And if, as his children, we're not prepared to say, God, your will, what you choose, so be it. Like Job, he says, though he slay me, I will trust him. If we're not prepared to submit to God's will, then we're going to have a difficult time ahead of us understanding his purposes for us. So the message is that God will save through Jesus, not through ethnic descent. This does have an implication for us, actually, because in the UK, we've often seen ourselves as a Christian country. Oh, you're born in a Christian country. You'll go to heaven. What's that, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? Some people like to think that Jesus was in England somehow at some point. Or that we're descended from the Jews and we're God's chosen people. There are these funny stories knocking around. And also some people think that if you were baptized as a baby, or christened as a baby, you're going to heaven, because that's what needs to be done. Some parents get their children christened because they think, I need to do that so that my child is going to go to heaven. It's kind of like an insurance policy. But if you're a member of a church, then that makes you a Christian. But none of that makes us a Christian. There's only one way that we can be saved, through Jesus. And John Dyer said this: a person may go to heaven without health, without riches, without honours, without learning, without friends, but he can never go there without Christ. And that's true both for Jews and for us as Christians, for us as Gentiles, I suppose. So the next session that I'm going to do on this, and we've raced through that, so I hope I didn't speak too quickly, but the next session is going to be looking at the rest of Romans 9. So if you wanted to go on and look at Romans 9 in advance, it might be of benefit. And please, if anything that I've said confuses you or you want to ask more about it, please get in touch. Please ask. I didn't want to explicitly address what's going on in the Middle East, partly because I struggle to understand it as well. But we need to keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122 tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So it's being obedient to God to do that. I have to say, just a little personal testimony briefly, is that I think in the past, and I've been a Christian for many years, but I think that you know, there's always people who want to talk to you about different Christian things, aren't there? Like, oh, end times or this or that. And if someone would come up to me and talk to me something about Israel, I think I had a bit of a habit of switching off a little bit. And I'll just confess that, and that was obviously wrong, because maybe I'd heard too much of it. But the Lord is moving me the other way now. And when I hear testimonies of God being good to Israel, my heart starts to leap and my spirit starts to rejoice, because what's going on then is that God is making good on his promises. He's making good on his promises. And that means he's going to make good on his promises to me. So it's such a blessing to bless Israel. And so we'll just pray in a moment, but next time it comes back to Israel's failure to believe. There is this enormous issue that the Jews will not accept the gospel. And as a nation, they are, generally speaking, very resistant to believing on Jesus. But we've learned Israel's central in God's plan. Paul grieves over their refusal to believe. But secondly, the word of God is effective to save all who will come, including Israel. And God chooses who will come. He calls. We don't come to him. God calls us. If you're listening this morning, if you're here, if you're on the Zoom, it's because God's called you. Hallelujah. And so we'll be hanging there a little bit for the next installment, but let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I just ask that you would help us. Lord, soften our hearts toward your people. Lord, we don't want to love your people more than you do, but I don't think that's very easy. You love your people. They're the apple of your eye. And you love us unconditionally too. Nothing can separate us from your love. And as we'll learn later, we've been grafted in. Hallelujah. So we are your people too. But we thank you, Lord, that you have created such a great salvation for us through your people. Thank you that Jesus came through Israel. Thank you that you made a way to have a pure line of descent for God to come in the flesh, in human form. How awesome is that, Lord? We thank you that you're faithful to your promises. And thank you that you've kept Israel all through history, Lord, against all odds. That the most incredible miracles all through history are how you've preserved your people Israel. Thank you, Jesus, for those. Give us a heart, Lord, for your people. Give us a heart for the testimonies, Lord, that come from your people. And thank you for all those, even who might be listening, Lord, but for all those who are messianic, who are believing in you as the Messiah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for your people. Lord, help us to grieve over them as you grieve over them. And thank you, Lord, that we can pray with Simeon. Lord, when he saw the baby Jesus in the temple, he prayed this: my eyes, our eyes, have seen your salvation. We stand at such an amazing point in history, God, We've seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Bless us this morning, Lord, and continue to minister to each of us as we all have need. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.